I think it is on Quinquagesima Sunday that the following words are to be found in the Gospel. And Jesus took unto him the 12 and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things shall be accomplished which were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and scourged, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this word was hid from them. And they understood not the things that were said. You probably, when you have heard these words every year, wondered why the apostles were so slow in understanding about the crucifixion of Christ, about his being handed over by the Jews to the Romans, why he should be crucified and that he would rise. And you'll notice how often St. Luke repeats the same idea three times in a single sentence. And they understood none of these things, and this word was hid from them, and they understood not the things that were said. That is a typical way the people of the old world would emphasize the idea of how totally deaf to Christ's words, or let us say, how totally inscrutable his words were. They heard what Jesus said, and they knew what he was saying. But remember, these were future things. I find a good example in the fact that for years, conservative economists have been telling people what would be the result of the welfare government that was instituted with Roosevelt, and which has grown apace with each succeeding presidency. Everybody has heard that it is impossible for a government to spend itself rich. Everybody has heard that if the United States government continues to overspend itself, the only thing that can be expected is economic destruction. Everybody has heard this, both those who are paying the taxes and those who are enjoying the taxes through one government handout or another. As I say, everybody has heard this, but how many people believe it? And even now, when we see some of the effects of this foolishness, this operating according to all economic principle and law, they still think that they're going to solve the problem by doing the same thing, only more of it. The reason why the apostles could not understand what Jesus was telling them was simply that it was something future, and they had no mind for it. They just could not imagine such a thing. And only after Christ ascended into heaven and the Spirit of God descended did they fully realize what they had heard him say so often. And during the days of Lent, the church wants us to contemplate Jesus going up to Jerusalem. We are on the way with him. One of the evangelists describes how after the profession of faith of Simon Peter in Christ's divinity, Jesus set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. And the scripture commentators are able even to trace the path that our Lord made toward Jerusalem from Caesarea Philippi down into Galilee, into Samaria, and then across the Jordan through the Transjordan down to the east of Jerusalem. And he remained for a number of days after he heard that Lazarus was sick until Lazarus died, because he wanted to work the great miracle of Lazarus' resuscitation. And then he went to Bethany, to the home of Martha and Mary, and raised Lazarus. And then on the first day, the Sunday we would say, but the first day before the Paschal celebration, Jesus entered the city on what we call Palm Sunday in preparation, in immediate preparation for his passion. What we are to understand by our Lord's activity is, of course, that he is the supreme high priest. And while we are going to contemplate his passion, that is, his terrible sufferings, we are not going to lose sight of the fact that his sufferings and his death on the cross were the great immolation that the Father required of the Son for the salvation of the world, the great act of obedience whereby the human race in Christ turned away from Adam's disobedience and toward that obedience which Christ would teach and most perfectly exemplify. Jesus' death on the cross was primarily an act of obedience. It is also, as you know, the great act of his own priesthood. St. John also refers to it as the transitus, the passing over. He says in introduction of the Last Supper that Jesus, knowing that he had accomplished all things, now prepared to return to his Father. And having loved his own from the beginning, he loved them to the end. We are to think, therefore, that once Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he is there to offer the sacrifice, but also to complete his ministry, his mission, and to ascend. It is all considered, in St. John's words, to be one grand act, one climactic achievement whereby he ascends the cross and descends into hell to liberate the souls of the saints of the Old Testament. And then he rises, and then he ascends, returns to his Father. What I want this evening to do is consider with you the act of the priesthood of Christ on the cross. This is what is, we might say, the theological meaning of Jesus' sacrifice, of Jesus' death. We, of course, as I said, enter into his sufferings and contemplate them in order to regret our own sins, and in order, perhaps, in weeping over our sins, to be converted, to be cut to the heart, and to abandon sin out of love of Christ. Often, I'm sure, you have noticed in the Mass that the priesthood of Christ is referred to as being of the order of Melchizedek. And maybe you have wondered why this is. Keep in mind that the priesthood of the Old Testament, that is, the priesthood of the high priest and all the other priests who assisted in the sacrifices at the temple, was of the family of Levi and of the house of Aaron. Moses and Aaron, who were brothers, were of the house, were of the family of Levi, and the tradition of that priesthood was of the sacrifice of animals, as was legislated by God through Moses for the Old Testament. But these sacrifices were found to be inadequate. And this whole matter is treated in the letter to the Hebrews, in which there is a long passage dealing with the nature of Christ's priesthood and the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is of the house of Judah, not of the house of Levi, and his priesthood is of a different sort. His is of the order of Melchizedek. And of course, the obvious question is, well, what is the difference? In the book of Genesis, the story is told of how, after Abraham giving his support to two kings of the Canaanite area, conquered four pagan kings. And after doing so, he brought spoils to Salem. And he was met by the king of Salem, Salem being the same as Shalom, that is, peace. And it says that Melchizedek offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for Abraham's victory. But his sacrifice was not of animals, but of bread and wine. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And for that reason, Melchizedek is referred to as being the father of the priesthood of Christ. This is what St. Paul writes about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided the tithes of all, who first indeed by interpretation is king of justice, and then also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but likened unto the Son of God, continueth a priest forever. So Melchizedek is an archetype and a prefigurement of Christ himself, because Christ, well, let us say first that the scriptures do not tell us whence came Melchizedek, say nothing of his ancestry, and once he has had this meeting with Abraham, there is nothing else said about him in the scriptures, so that he remains, we might say, an eternal priest. And in that way, he is the symbol of Christ himself, who is the great and the eternal high priest of all the worship that is offered to the Father in heaven. Jesus, we understand, comes to die for mankind. This is his chief work. Everything else that he does is secondary to it. Because if Christ does not die, men's sins will not be forgiven. Original sin cannot be purged, and grace cannot be given to man so that man might be perfect. And if man is not perfected and reconciled to God, then man cannot enter heaven. Therefore, it is through the cross that salvation comes to the world. As I said, St. Paul tells how insufficient, how futile, even though prescribed, were the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But he explains that all these sacrifices were imposed by law, by Almighty God, through Moses, in order that the people learn the need of a sacrifice, and that they anticipate the great sacrifice of the king of the order of Melchizedek. This is what St. Paul writes in the 10th chapter. For the law of Moses, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, but the self-same sacrifices which they offer continually every year, can never make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once cleansed should have no conscience of sin any more. But in them there is made a commemoration of sins every year. That's on the Day of Atonement, which we remember as Yom Kippur. Wherefore, when Christ cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and oblation thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast fitted to me. Holocaust for sin did not please thee. Then said I, behold, I come. In the head of the book it is written of me, that I should do thy will, O God. In saying before sacrifices and oblations and holocaust for sin thou wouldst not, neither are they pleasing to thee, which are offered according to the law, God was saying that all these sacrifices of the Old Testament were insufficient and ineffectual. Then said I, behold, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish that which followeth. That is, Jesus superseded with his sacrifice all the sacrifices of the old law. And the Holy Ghost also doth testify this to us. For after that he said, and this is the testament which I will make unto them after those days, saith the Lord. I will give my laws into their hearts, and on their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. By which he says that once the new and perfect sacrifice is offered, then sin will really be taken away. It will be possible for men to have their sins forgiven. Their repentance will be of good effect. It goes without saying that whenever we celebrate Holy Mass, we are celebrating that very sacrifice in the form that Melchizedek presented, namely in the form of bread and wine. And at the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and wine and blessed and broke and gave them to his disciples and said, take ye and eat, take ye and drink, for these will be offered as a remission of sin. Of course, he was referring to the fact that he was therewith changing the bread and the wine into his own body and blood. Melchizedek could not have known that the bread would represent the very body of the Messiah, the great king, the priest, and the victim. Nor could he know that the wine represented the blood that must be poured out for the sins of all. And after some 1,800 years, Jesus, the night before he died, took that bread and wine and fulfilled his promise to give them his flesh and blood to eat and to drink. And whenever we gather As we do this evening, we again enact what Christ did. And we have before us the great sacrifice that he offered on the cross. You are aware that the Protestants say that there is no need of such a sacrifice, because they say that Christ died once for all, and that his blood has cleansed all who believe in him from their sins. What need, therefore, have we of a sacrifice? And our answer is that Jesus himself said, "Do this in commemoration of me." And the apostles understood that they were to imitate his action, so that the grace of the sacrifice of the cross might be applied to all those who attended it. In other words, through the Holy Mass, Christ made it possible for us to be present at the sacrifice of the great high priest. He made it possible for us to stand beneath the cross. And as the blood flowed down on the ground to wash it of original sin and all men's sin, so the blood flows over us through the Holy Mass. And indeed, when we receive it, the body and blood of Christ fills our very being in order to purge us of our sins, in order to sanctify us and make us like unto him whom we receive. Let us therefore, during this Mass and during every Mass, remember that we are standing beneath the cross. We are supposed to take unto ourselves the very same dispositions that Mary had. Mary is there as the queen of the world and as our mother. She is there to offer both herself and all her children. The glory of Mary is that her surrender was perfect. Her self-oblation was perfectly united to that of Christ, so that through her offering of him, through her surrender of her son, she saved herself. And that is exactly what we're supposed to do in the Mass. We're supposed to save ourselves by uniting ourselves with Christ the victim, to have the same dispositions of soul that he had, which are those of utter disobedience to the Father in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.